Good morning, Glenwood family. It's good to be with you this morning, and it is a privilege to be able to speak from God's Word to you this morning. Why don't we pray together as we open up God's Word? Father, we come before you giving this time to you. Would your Spirit work in us, illuminating the truth of your Scripture? Would you convict us where we need to be convicted? Would your Spirit comfort us where we need to be comforted? And Father, would our gaze be turned to you this morning? We pray these things in your name. Amen. You don't have to have been alive very long to know that life can be troublesome. Circumstances, choices, questions create in us experiences where the despair that bubbles up in our soul collides with what we think we know about who God is. And we have to make, in that moment, a choice. If you were around Christmas of 2008 here, you might remember that we had a snowstorm followed by an ice storm on top of it, followed by a deluge of rain on top of the ice and the snow. At the time, my family was living in a 1950s farmhouse in Camas, and the basement had just been finished right before we had moved in. On New Year's Eve that year, we celebrated the coming of 2009, and Juliana was getting ready for bed in the basement bathroom and noticed a small leak, or at least a puddle that was appearing on the floor of the basement. So she came up to me and said, "Hey, I think there might be a leak downstairs." And so I went downstairs into the basement, and sure enough, there was a trickle coming out from somewhere in the foundation. So we grabbed towels and we soaked up the water, and we squeezed out the towels into the shower that was down in the basement. But pretty soon the trickle became a flow, and the towels couldn't keep up. And pretty soon the flow was just this water from somewhere bubbling up. And so at one point, I grabbed a new shop vac that we had, and I started to vacuum up the water. And there was a stretch of time in the middle of the night where I was filling the 10-gallon shop vac and dumping it every 60 to 90 seconds. I did that all night. Overwhelmed by this flood of water and this feeling that if I could not keep this flood at bay, a lot of things would be destroyed. As Juliana and I look back on that moment, it turns out that it would become a metaphor for us, and it would symbolize the next several difficult years in our life. A stacking of losses, both personal and financial, a series of questions and doubts, feeling depression, feeling confused, lonely much of the time, overwhelmed. Internally, I was a wreck, and I wondered most days how long this season of loss would last. I felt untethered, like I was losing an old life, but I couldn't quite see where the new one was going. Each day felt like I had a choice. Would I continue to hope in the Lord, or would we be overcome by the circumstances? The choice to put our hope in the Lord in the midst of confusion, in the midst of desperation, can lead us to a deeper place. If we will purpose to bring ourselves to Him in vulnerability. But what does it mean to put our hope in the Lord in a way that moves beyond cliches or Christian phrases, in a way that actually transforms us? If you have a Bible, open it to Psalm 42. We'll be in Psalm 42 and 43 this morning. Two psalms, because most scholars agree that Psalm 42 and 43 are one song. And as we unpack it, you'll see some common repetition between the two psalms. And we'll be treating them this morning as if they were one psalm or one song. But before we get to the psalm, we need to get on the same page about a few things that are present in the background, these echoes that are brought into Psalm 42 and 43 that will help shed light on what's going on here. The first thing that we want to unpack is the structure. Psalm 42 and 43 is a lament psalm, and it's three song verses followed by a chorus, three times, verse, chorus, verse, chorus, verse, chorus. And the structure is such that the psalmist remembers the past, lives in the present, and then looks to the future. Three verses, past, present, and future. And the lament is simply a song that expresses deep sorrow and grief. The second thing that we need to bring with us requires us to go backwards a bit. And so we want to go back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3. So keep a finger here and go back to Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, we are at the culmination of creation, that God has made something from nothing. He has brought order from chaos. It's new. It's good. It's exciting. And it's God dwelling with his people in a garden that he planted. And in the middle of that garden, two trees. Two trees that will come to represent two choices. Choices that seem simple on the surface, but each one contains within it the potential energy to multiply that choice at an astronomical rate. So let's read verse 9 from Genesis 2. It says, "Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." The first tree, a tree called life, a tree that represents this choice to seek God for wisdom. A choice to exercise trust in his care and trust in his goodness and trust in his provision. A tree that man would have to choose to return to over and over. But in doing so, he would grow in his experience and his understanding of who this God is that he is walking with. And understanding his goodness. And there's a second tree. A tree called the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree would come to represent the choice to reject what God has provided, a choice to take, a choice for a shortcut, a choice to not trust in God's goodness toward his people. And it was a choice with very real consequences. Verses 15 to 17 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.' And then one day, the man and the woman find themselves near that tree, and a deceiver approaches. And a deceiver convinces them to choose from the forbidden tree. And he helps them to choose by questioning whether or not God was actually good. Whether or not he was holding something back from them. Did God really say you couldn't do this? Well, he knows. And he's holding back from you. And the question underneath the question is he really good? And so they ate. They chose a life where they are now the decider of good and evil, but it's a choice that they cannot bear the weight of. And so their life is now governed by managing the shame that they felt. So we skip to Psalm 1. And in Psalm 1, we find another tree. A tree that is about the righteous ones, the righteous man who becomes like a tree planted by streams of water if he pursues and delights in the Lord's instructions. Instructions that he needs to return to and to meditate on day and night. And if he returns day and night, he will bear fruit in the right season. And this is the trajectory of the whole of Psalms. What does it look like to pursue the Lord's instruction in every season? Will the righteous man return to the tree of life or fall prey to the deception that God might not be good in the midst of his circumstances and choose from a different tree? So with that echoing in the background, let's read Psalm 42. We're going to read the first verse in chorus, which is 1-5. This is about looking back on the past. It reads this: "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food, day and night. Well, they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." Have you ever been thirsty? I mean, like, really thirsty. When you're thirsty, you can only think about one thing. It's the water that you don't have. You obsess over it. Your focus narrows. And you know there's only one thing that will restore you, and that is water. And this is how the psalm begins. Like a deer, panting, searching, needing the life of a water source, so is the desire of the psalmist. A thirst for the presence of God, not thirst for an idea, not thirst for a doctrine. My soul pants for you. The God who is alive. For the living God. And then verse 2, an abrupt shift. A question, which begins a torrent of questions. 12 questions in all in this psalm. Questions that are trying to reconcile the reality of what is being experienced with a God who is supposed to be good. The push and pull of what you hope and where you are right now. And that's the entire psalm. Push, pull, push, pull. I thirst for you, God, but where are you? And so verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Have you been there? Just one incessant thought that dominates every waking hour. Moments arguing with yourself. Moments blaming yourself. What ifs? What abouts? If only. You go through every possible outcome that could have been different. Every possible outcome of future choices that you make trying to solve a problem. This is the best description I have ever heard for experiencing the work of walking through grief and lament. My tears have been my food day and night. The very beginning of the psalm, his soul thirsts, and now all that he has to drink are his own tears. And if that's not enough, the taunts begin. Where is your God in this? There's a foe that appears from somewhere. This concept of a foe or an adversary is going to work its way through this psalm. For Israel, they lived their lives with actual enemies, with actual foes, foes that wanted to take their land, foes that wanted to take their resources, foes that wanted to take their power. We don't live that kind of life so much. We don't have a lot of actual enemies trying to come in and take from us. And so it might be helpful for us to think in terms of the things that are pulling us from a secure place, causing us to question God's goodness, And with this question, where is God, is the echo of the deceiver from Genesis chapter 3. Is God really good? If he was, he would be here. So where is he? A deceiver that strikes when we're at our most vulnerable, when we're tired, when we're alone, when we can't find sleep, when we're already asking questions. This foe sidles up to us and reinforces those questions. And in that moment, we have a choice. And the choice will be, will you be one who delights in the Lord's instructions and roots deep by streams of water, or will you fall prey to the deceiver? Sometimes we are our own foe. We're the ones asking the question. Our imagination cannot fathom a different reality than the one that we are experiencing and that our mind has already accepted. And so we hold tight to that reality and we play the victim, or we blame others and push our grief onto somebody else. If God were good, he would have and he will do X, Y, Z. We become the deceiver of our own experience. But then verse 4, these things I remember and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. All these things I remember, he says. The psalmist in this moment, in this turn, rejects the deception and he remembers from the past the joyful experiences. He remembers crowds worshiping together. He remembers going to the temple together. He remembers raising joyful voices together to stand before God and to worship and to celebrate the things that God has commanded them to celebrate. The memory of community that was united together creates this subtle anchor for him. He begins to push back against the question of an absent God, and he stakes his claim that in spite of what he sees, in spite of what he's experiencing in the moment, he will yet hope. So looking back helps him to look forward. And so the chorus of the song, verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. For I will again praise him for the help of his presence. My God is a God who saves and whose help runs parallel with my uncertainty. And I will anchor there. So that brings us to verse 2, section 2 of the psalm, verses 6 to 11 of Psalm 42, which is the present reality. Reads this. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep, calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The chorus states a hope in verse 5, but then he acknowledges what he's feeling today, and it flip-flops, and again it's the push and the pull, that his soul does feel downcast. But he will acknowledge the Lord from where he is, right now. And for the writer of the psalm, he is distant. He's physically away from the temple. The temple is in the south, and he is somewhere in the north in the mountains. Something is keeping him. We don't know what. We just know he can't get back to the temple and to worship with his people. He is distant, physically distant. There are a lot of types of distance, though, that we experience that keep us from God's presence and from worshiping with his people. There's emotional distance that comes from legitimately difficult circumstances that numbs us, that comes with wrestling with our own brokenness or our regrets, decisions that we made that we regretted, that we didn't make that we regret. Confusion, unmet expectation. It creates in us a feeling of being away. Even if someone is sitting right next to us, it feels like everyone and everything is far away. I'm distant. Some distance comes from relational distance, broken friendships, disagreements, unspoken conflict with your spouse or your family. And if you've ever lived in a place of distance and struggle, then the rest of this section makes sense. We get to verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The deep of this psalm conjures up imagery from some other key places in Scripture. From Genesis 1. Verse 2, where the earth is formless and void, and it's just this mass of chaos. And it says that the Spirit hovered over the deep. Chaos waters before anything was created. This word deep is the same word from Genesis 7 and 8. In the time of Noah, when the deep bursts open and it covers the world in a flood, sending it back into chaos until the Lord would recreate. It's the same deep that Jonah uses in his prayer in Jonah chapter 2 after he's been thrown into the sea after running from God, and he says that he is being engulfed in the deep and he cries out to God, and then the Lord saves him. So can you picture it? Can you see it? Can you feel it in verse 7? A chaos that feels bottomless and endless unless the Lord intervenes and brings salvation. A deep that feels like your cries go unheard. It's the experience of feeling swept away. The helplessness of feeling too small for the circumstances that are right in front of you. And you know it's just going to pull you into its current and spit you out wherever it will. I'm a prayer walk person. I discovered that when I was a young man. I was trying to make sense of an experience that just didn't jibe with what I knew about reality, what I thought I knew, and so I walked. I walked and I yelled and I cried out and I felt like I was asking God the same question over and over. I've since had countless experiences walking and praying through grief and praying through questions and asking and crying out. And the more I ask, the more it feels like I'm getting swept away. It's like a flywheel that spins in your brain. That just spins faster and faster the more you ask the same question. And it just gets bigger and it just gets louder. And it's like standing in a waterfall and the sound waves of your shout just get swallowed up by the roar of the waterfall. Deep calls to deep. The chaos within me calls into this chaos that I feel at the sound of your waterfall. And I'm just getting crushed. I'm crushed in the breakers and the waves that just keep rolling over me. It's like when I was 20 years old, I was boogie boarding in Southern California, and I could see this wave cresting behind me. It's the wave that you want to ride. And so I started my swim forward, and I mistimed the wave. And this wave just broke, boom, right on top of me. And the weight of the wave pinned me under it, and it rolled. And as it rolled, I rolled with it. And I didn't know which way was up. And I didn't know where or when I was going to come out. This is what it feels like to despair. And then somehow the psalmist sees a crack in the door. And he grasps an outstretched hand, and centered right in the midst of this psalm, literally in the center, is verse 8. As if everything is flowing into it and out of it. Verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. His hesed, his committed covenant affection, his promise, the promise of his presence. This word is the description that Yahweh used of himself to Moses when he reaffirmed his covenant after the golden calf incident. It's one of the most used and most quoted descriptions by biblical authors of God throughout the canon of Scripture. His loving kindness. His covenant that will not break. The God who will be present by day. He directs his loving kindness. And his song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. By night his song is with me, he says. And it makes a switch from verse 2 in the psalm where he calls God the living God to now he is the God of my life in my experiences. A shift happens when we take the reality of our experience and we start to weave it together with the reality of God's covenant. His affection, his goodness, his loving kindness, and it becomes for us a song that comforts us in the night. His song will be with me. When my kids were small and Juliana was gone at bedtime, and I would try to put them to bed, and I would sing or attempt to sing the same songs that Juliana would sing to them at night. And my toddler children would stop me. They would have none of it. Their little hand would touch my forearm and they would say, "Mom sings that song." I was not mom. They knew the real thing. And the real thing brought them comfort. In the same way, the song of the Lord's loving kindness anchors the psalmist in the midst of these crashing waves, so that the righteous one takes the reality of the covenant and chooses to trust it in the midst of the chaos of the deep. But because this psalm is a push and a pull, it continues to be honest about the feeling of being in the dark. And so we have verse 9 and 10. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. They say to me all day long, where is your God? I feel forgotten. I feel attacked. And these attacks have this ever-present refrain of where is your God? And the temptation to choose from the forbidden tree resurfaces. And so the psalmist stakes his claim again. With the chorus, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the God of my countenance and my God. I will yet praise him. He will be my deliverance. And so we get to the last verse, section 3, the future redemption. Psalm 43, we'll read it in its entirety. Vindicate me, O God. Plead my case against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Psalm 42 creates this shift in tone. It's perhaps one of the reasons why it was separated into two different songs. It's a move from despair to an openness for future deliverance. It's a good sign when our perspective begins to shift from how I'm feeling in the present moment to anticipating a future. Psalm 42 starts to prepare steps of action. So we have verses 1 and 2 that just are this cry to the Lord to stand as judge, to bring justice, to make things right. Lord, would you defend my cause? Would you make it right? As we wrestle honestly with our experience, somewhere in that wrestling is a movement from grief and lament to an active plea for God to help. God, this doesn't square with what I know about you, so reconcile those things. And so now of being focused on the internal questions, they're focused on where the Lord is taking them. And it's an important shift. God, do something. And so verses 3 and 4, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Lord, send forth your light. Illuminate the way forward, because I can't see it. Let your truth guide me with the goal of taking me into your presence. Let them take me back to where you are. I will return to where you dwell. He writes, I will worship with my people again. I will find my joy in you. I will approach your altar with a sacrifice. I will praise you with music that comes from my own hand. I will trust you even when I can't see you. Well, but will you make it right, Lord? It's the same goal as the beginning, as the first verse and the first part of Psalm 42, but he's moved through the experience of despair, and now there's hope. Hope that he will experience the joy of the Lord again. And as he's lifted out of darkness and guided by the Lord's light, the repeated chorus takes on a new sense of hope. I will praise you again. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And so for us, as we say, we work our way through this push and pull trajectory of this psalm, of as we confront things in us that are the truest things that we seem to feel, what can we learn? What can we take from this? First, circumventing the process of lament circumvents the experience of the Lord's presence. Ignoring the experiences of struggle doesn't make them go away. It just shuts off a part of us. It closes us off to allowing the Lord to meet us in the deep, chaotic places of our life. I think sometimes we're afraid of those places. We're afraid of walking in because it might crack a door open and the flood might just get a little bit stronger. I know that I can be. I can be afraid of those places. Sometimes I'm tempted to control when I'm feeling despair. Sometimes I'm tempted to take shortcuts, like taking from the forbidden tree. See, it's a little bit easier for me to fake my way into joy. Or to use a Christian cliche, it's easier to ignore it and hope that it goes away. But when we do that, the pain does go away, but not because it's healed. Because it's numb. And those are two very different things. I think sometimes we wrestle with the perceived gaze of others, convincing me that I shouldn't be too vulnerable, because I might appear weak in my walk with Jesus, or I might come off as immature. But the beauty of the Psalms is that they don't run from their experiences, from any of them. They bring them all to the Lord, lay them at His feet. Healing for the psalmist was about moving through each experience and learning how to bring it to the Lord in vulnerability. And in doing that, we honor both our experience and we honor the goodness of God. Second, do not underestimate the role of community worship and healing. When Israel lamented, they lamented together. This psalm was a song that they sang together. It was woven into their worship practices. There's something powerful about worshiping the Lord together, no matter the circumstances. There's something powerful about together acknowledging when something is difficult. We need to push back against our culture's deep value of rugged individualism. Less I and more we. Our community, this community, can seek the Lord in hope together. We can gather and we can lift our voices and we can find encouragement and endurance in the midst of challenging things. There is joy to be found as we worship the Lord together as a family. To be the body of Christ means to not be alone. Our worship each week is an expression that we are not alone. And it is pushing back each week against a deceiver that will say, "Where is your God?" Third, the way into the Lord's presence has been given in Jesus. It's really hard to read 43 verses 3 and 4 and not see its fulfillment in Jesus. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. There is a light that was sent to guide us. And His light was the light of men, and the darkness has not overcome it. There is a truth that will guide us. And the truth said that He is the way to the Father. A sacrifice has been made at an altar, at the altar of the cross, once and for all. And in doing that, there is access to the dwelling of God, where that hope, our hope, intercedes for us. In the midst of our tempest, Jesus is the master that calms the storm and demonstrates that the Lord's kindness isn't just an idea, it is embodied. It is fulfilled in the Son that He sent to give His life on our behalf. And to choose to worship Jesus is the way that we become the righteous man of Psalm 1. Church, we have faced challenges. We have questions. There's uncertainty. And for sometimes uncertainty brings discouragement. But those things do not have to define our tomorrow. We can choose each Sunday, each day of the week, to gather and to lift our hands, to raise our voices, and to worship together the Lord's presence through hope fulfilled in Jesus. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God, and I will yet praise Him. Let's pray. Our Father, would you meet us in our moments with your loving kindness and your covenant love? Would you speak to us the goodness that is ever present? Would you, by your Spirit, help us to choose to be the righteous man of Psalm 1 and to continue to return to you day after day, moment after moment? And Father, I pray for us as a people. Father, would we enter into your presence with goodness and joy on our lips, singing praises of thanksgiving while acknowledging the reality of the circumstances that we encounter. And Lord, in this moment, would you help us to lift our voices, to come before you weak and vulnerable? We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.